Our study in the Gospel of Luke has us in Luke chapter 11. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, slowing down a little bit more than we would normally in this section to take some time to ponder this profound passage and truth that has touched the hearts and lives of so many Christians through the ages. The background is a disciple in this chapter who comes and sees the Lord praying as he has seen the Lord praying a number of times. As we've already seen a number of times as we've studied through Luke, our Lord, who rises early in the morning before anyone else is awake and goes out to spend hours in prayer, or possibly as he prays all night before he chooses his disciples in Luke chapter 6. And you get the impression as you move through the gospel that this is not a one-time occurrence. This is something that is a pattern of Christ's life, because Luke will use phrases like, as he normally does, or as was his custom or his habit. This then was something that the disciple had seen a number of times. The Lord spending hours in prayer. And there's no doubt that during this course of months or years that the disciples was with Jesus, the question had to come up in his mind, what does he say when he prays all night? How do you fill up an hour of prayer? How do you fill up 2 hours of prayer? How do you fill up a whole night of prayer? What do you say when you spend that much time in prayer? What is it that can drive you in that kind of fervency and dedication to a life of that kind of prayer? What is the secret behind that? Seemingly, I don't know if it's your experience, but I myself, whenever I find that I can speak about just about anything for hours on end, when I get down on my knees to pray, the words dry up. When I have a complaint, when I have some sort of bitterness or grief, it seems there would be no end to my discontentment as I pour it out with someone else. I could go on and on and on. And yet when I bow before my Savior, the words disappear. I remember in college first noticing this temptation, tendency in my heart when something would happen that would disturb me, leave me anxious, or leave me upset. My immediate tendency was to go to the phone. And I started thinking, who would be home? Who would be a listening ear to me? Who would be the one that I can pour out my heart on, or I can get some counsel on, or whatever? And I would go searching after that person and sometimes stay hours on the phone with them until the Lord began to convict me. Why do you not come to me first in those times? I know why. It's because I didn't want to pour out the bitterness in my heart in an ungodly way to Him. Because I found that when I did go to the Lord, I didn't have much to say anymore. When I remembered that He was sovereign, that He was the ruler of the universe, when I remembered once more who it was that I worshiped, those problems really didn't seem as big as I wanted to build them up. This disciple sees Christ praying. He wonders, how does he fill that much time? What does he pray about? When I go to the Lord in prayer, the concerns that seem so huge to me just sort of shrivel up and seem so puny any longer. How do you pray like this man? So he goes and he asks him there, Lord, verse 1 and the end of verse 1, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples to pray, apparently it was a part of John's discipleship with his followers that he would teach them how to pray. So he's asking here not for a prayer. Don't give me a prayer to recite. That's not what I'm asking for. I want to know how to pray. How can I pray like you? How can I pour out my soul hours on end? What is it that drives you back to that again and again? And so the Lord lays out for us in 2 through 4 what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer. And as we've seen, it's not a prayer to be recited verbatim. It is really a skeleton, a series of short, brief, concise statements that open for us incredible depths of prayer that are only exhausted by the limits of our own understanding as to what the Bible says about each one of these phrases. So this is literally a doorway into exhaustive depths of prayer. It's a lesson on fervency in prayer, on faithfulness in prayer, from the master of prayer himself. And we've been looking at this five ingredients that will produce within us fervent prayer. Let me read the passage for you once again before we look in depth. Verse 2 says, He said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. We've already looked at two characteristics of fervent prayer as we've looked at this. I sort of enjoy coming back to the same passage over and over again because I get to re-preach old sermons. Because I don't want to forget. I don't want you to forget. I think of Peter who says as long as he's in this earthly tent, he will take opportunity to stir you up by way of reminder. That's what we need. I don't know about you, but already in the 3 weeks I've been studying this, I've already faced the temptation to forget the truths of God's Word that we've already looked at. And so we want to remind ourselves these things. First of all, that fervent prayer must be prayer with God's character in mind. When He comes out and He tells us to pray, Father, hallowed be Your name, He's telling us that prayer must first and foremost be consumed with God and not with us. To view prayer as simply coming to God to recite your requests, your desires, your wants, is to bypass the real purpose of prayer, which is to know God, to be a reciting of God's character, to be a reminder in our heart of who He is that we approach. So prayer isn't just simply a presenting to God what you want or what you need. It is a worship and affirmation of who God is. Because we must first remember who it is we're praying to before we could ever trust that He would ever be able to do anything about what we are burdened by. And so in the phrase, hallowed be your name, remember that word name is really a reference to God's character. The Old Testament saints would say they trust in the name of the Lord. They were talking about God's character. Not to say they trusted in somehow the pronunciation of His name as though they could speak and some demon would flee. Not to say they trusted in the writing of His name, but they trusted in God's character, which was represented by His name. And so to hallow God's name is to remember His character. It's to worship His character. Jesus isn't exhorting us to some ritual prayer, some trite statement that's to begin all of our prayers. He's exhorting us to have prayer that's consumed with God's character. The hallowing of His character and His name. And we saw that a number of places in the Old Testament, even as we read this morning in Habakkuk, God's name, His character, His works were at the center of the great prayers of the saints, the Old Testament saints. Second element of fervent prayer we saw, not only do we pray with God's character in mind, but we pray with God's glory in mind. And we find that in the phrase, your kingdom come. Because we realize that after we rehearse God's character, we're not done until we also remember God's plan. It also must be exalted in prayer. And His plan is simply this, the glorification of His Son over all things. And that is summarized in kingdom. That's what the kingdom is all about. All human history is moving towards the glorification of God's own name through the glorification of His own Son in His own kingdom. Everything is moving towards that goal. Paul calls it in Ephesians 1, the consummation of all things in the Son. That purpose, that cause, that goal, that plan is everywhere referred to throughout Scripture as the kingdom. That is God's overarching plan for the world, that ultimately everything would be brought together in the Son, that every knee would bow, every tongue confess Him as Lord. It's where everything is moving. It's where everything is pointed. It's where our hope is. That's where our desire is. That's where our longing is. That every knee would bow, every tongue confess Jesus as Lord. So Jesus tells us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your ultimate glorification, O Lord. That's our prayer. And that implies that we seek God's glory in our own lives now. We can't certainly sincerely say we want God to be glorified, we want Him to reign over the earth whenever we don't even bow down to His reign right now in our life. So a part of this prayer is, Oh God, would You reign in my own life? And also a part of that prayer is just that other people would come into that kingdom, that people would be saved, that others would bow down and recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. It implies that every rebellion against Him is a grief against our heart. And so our prayer is that Jesus would be magnified at all times and then ultimately. If you could summarize this prayer in one way, then it's just an intense longing that unrighteousness would finally cease and that God's dominion would finally be known throughout the earth. We know that happens upon the return of Christ. Third element of prayer we come to this morning. Pray with God's provision in mind. Pray with God's provision in mind. We've seen that we need to pray with His character in mind. We need to pray with His glory in mind as preeminent in all that we seek. But then we need to pray with God's provision in mind. He says there in verse 3, Give us each day our daily bread. When you read that verse, a lot of questions come to mind. For example, why the sudden shift from spiritual things to seemingly material things? I mean, you have other petitions in this prayer, forgive us of our sins, which is sort of a confession, a spiritual desire. Lead us not into temptation, which is really is a prayer for our sanctification, both of which would seem to be more important than asking for bread, at least if you have your priorities right. And so we wonder why, after establishing such a lofty view of God's character, His holiness, His kingdom, His glory, His will, why would we turn to something so quickly as bread? You might have expected Him to move directly into a prayer of confession of unworthiness, a prayer of crying out to be led out of temptation, to somehow glorify God in that way. Why this request? And then there's the question of whether or not we really ought to be asking God for food each morning. I mean, did you get up this morning and ask God to provide your breakfast or your lunch? And if you didn't do that this morning, are you in sin? Is that really what God is telling us to do? I mean, after all, God already promises to provide for everybody. We're told that God provides for all men from the very beginning. Genesis 1:29, He blessed Adam and Eve and He says, Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth and every tree that has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And then since that time, He's continued to provide abundance of food in every kind of variety. In fact, the psalmist celebrates in Psalm 145:9, The Lord is good to all. And His mercies are over all His works. He comes down in verse 15. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. He says in verse 16, You open Your hand, and You satisfy the desire of every living thing. And the theologian calls this common grace. The fact that God looks upon a world that has rebelled against Him in sin, and yet He still, in His goodness, will give them food. He will give them sunshine. He will give them rain for their crops. As a matter of fact, Jesus affirmed this. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends the rain, why? To water their crops so that they can have food. Paul says in Acts 14, verse 16, speaking to a crowd of unbelievers at Lystra, he says, In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without a witness in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God gives food. He promises to give food. His Word declares that He gives food every morning. Now, none of that is to say that God is somehow bound to meet everyone's need. That's the idea of grace. God is not bound to give everyone. He's not under some sort of contractual obligation to give His creation food. That's why we call it grace. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. There's nothing that the world has done that deserves this kindness from God. We can make no demand upon God, demand upon His grace. And so God is never unjust when He withholds this grace from someone, because we don't deserve it to begin with. But God does give, and He promises to give as a testimony of His grace. And beyond that, for us as believers, we have a particular promise from God, that even when everyone else is experiencing famine, God gives His special particular grace to us. Look with me at Psalm 37. I'm going to show you this laid out in very familiar terms for people. Psalm 37, verse 18, tells us of God's kindness to those that are His own. That passage says, Psalm 37, verse 18, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance." For the blameless, God makes His particular promise that in the days of famine, that God is going to have His grace upon you. He makes a promise. He will provide for you even when there's no food for everyone else. That leads down in verse 25 and 26, that leads David to proclaim, "I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread." David says, "I've seen the testimony of this. My whole life I can proclaim and I can testify from the beginning to the end that I've seen a lot of things, but one thing I've never seen is God's own children ever begging for bread." Because why? Because God makes a promise. He makes a promise He's going to graciously provide, and He makes a promise particularly to believers that when there is a famine, when He's not showing that common grace to the world, that He's going to show particular grace to you. So God's already promised to provide. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 6, you may remember that chapter is the parallel passage to Luke. It contains a parallel prayer, I should say, to Luke 11, because in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer as well. Matthew 6, verse 9, you see it, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's verse 10. And then verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." But it's interesting that in that very same chapter, as you come down to verse 25, he begins to have a long section there teaching about bread and food and clothing. He says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worthy than they are?" The implication is the birds don't ask God for food every day. And God gives to them. God is going to give to them. He's made His promise He's going to give to them. Don't you think you're more important than the birds? Or look at verse 27. "And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What's he saying? Trust God. He's going to provide. God already knows. Think about that. God already knows what you need. That's what it's saying. Not only does it say he already knows what you need, but it's a promise that he's going to provide what you need. I mean, if he provides it for the flowers, if he provides it for the birds, if he provides it in common grace for unbelievers, he makes a particular promise to you as a believer. God is going to provide your bread. He's going to provide what you need. In fact, you're commanded not to worry about it. You're commanded to believe and to trust that God already knows what you need. He already is aware of it. And so we need to get on with verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That's what you need to worry about. That's what you need to seek. That's what you need to be pursuing. And so if God already knows what we need, if we're told, if we're commanded to put our trust in that fact that God already knows what we need, if that's where our minds should be, why in the very same chapter are we commanded to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Well, I think we get a clue from 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think this chapter gives us maybe what is behind the Lord's instruction. Remember, we've already said this. Jesus is not instructing a prayer to be recited verbatim. He's not instructing words to be repeated. He's giving us, if you will, a skeleton on which we put the flesh from our understanding of the rest of Scripture. He's giving us doorways into vast chasms of prayer that can take us into hours, evenings, nights, days of prayer. This is his answer to the disciple who wanted to know how to pray. He said, "This is how I pray." And we know Jesus didn't pray 15-second prayers. This is just a small glimpse into what consumed his prayer life. And so there's more here than just asking for bread. And I think 1 Timothy 4 helps us to understand what that might be. It says in verse 1, "The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." What's he saying? He's saying that there's coming a time when into the church, demons will influence what the church teaches. It will influence the doctrine that the church teaches. Well, what are some of those doctrines? Well, by means of hypocrisy, liars seared with their own conscience as with a branding iron, men will forbid marriage. There will be people who come out there and say that God forbids you to be married. If you're a priest or somehow you're serving in the church, you can't be married. That's a doctrine of a demon. Or they'll say that you have to abstain from food, which God has created. Somehow they'll come along and say that it's a godly thing, it's God's desire that you go through a week or whatever times, periods when you don't eat food or certain foods. But he says here, you'll notice, abstaining from fruits which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then verse 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." The Word of God sanctifies all food. You say, how does it do that? How does the Word of God sanctify my food? Am I supposed to read it over the food? Well, we've already seen a good example of that. Genesis 1:29. God set food apart. He says, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has yielded seed. It shall be for food for you." So God declares that He gives all the plants for food. He set it apart. He sanctified it. And then later in Genesis 9:3, He tells Noah, "Every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you. I give it to you, just as I gave the green plant." So now not only are there plants, but also all the animals are now sanctified. They're set apart. God has declared all things are good for food. That's what He's saying. All things are to be received. They're all good. They're all meant for food. God has set them apart. But to simply take them at that is only half the picture, because they're also sanctified by prayer. You say, how are they sanctified by prayer? We'll go back to verse 3. not only has God created all these things for food, but he's created them to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And nothing, he says in verse 4, is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Our food then is sanctified not only by understanding that God gave it from the Scriptures, our understanding comes from that, but also by the acknowledgement that God gave it, by thanking God that he gives us our food. That's what we're to do. We are to take the time to receive it with gratitude, to recognize that we would not have it were it not for God. If we fail to do that, our food remains unsanctified. If we fail to do that, our food remains defiled. Not that the food itself, not that the elements in that food are somehow going to contaminate your body and make you somehow unable to approach God, but what happens is your heart is unsanctified. Because you begin to believe that what you have is something that's a result of your own efforts. You begin to believe that what you have is somehow something that you deserve because you worked hard and you ought to have it. And pride begins to creep up about the very things that you have. In fact, those things may become your idol. You may forget that God gave them, and that would lead you to forget that God can take them at any moment. And so your heart becomes defiled, and you begin to turn away from a godly appreciation for these things. That's how your food is sanctified. Your food is sanctified by stopping and remembering and thanking God for everything that he gives. And it's not just your food. Everything you receive is sanctified by a grateful prayer. And it may appear to us that Jesus contradicts himself in Matthew 6:11 when he tells us to pray for our daily bread. And then later on he comes back and he tells us that we shouldn't seek the things that we shall eat. But there's no contradiction when you begin to understand that the prayer Jesus is really instructing us is not a prayer necessarily of seeking, but a prayer of acknowledgement. We're not seeking bread, we're acknowledging the God who gave us bread. We're acknowledging the one who provides, our provider. Because you see, one of the chief characteristics of unbelievers, despite the fact that God gives, despite the fact that he promises he's going to give to every believer, you know what one of the chief characteristics of unbelievers is? They're ungrateful. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Of all the things Paul could say about unbelievers, he says, you know what I can say about them? They don't acknowledge God, they don't honor God, and they don't give thanks. That is the three-statement summary of his condemnation of the world. That's the evidence of their unbelief, that they don't give thanks, despite the fact that God proved himself, made evident his attributes, his glory, and everything that he made for them, they did not give thanks. Unbelievers do not realize that God isn't bound to give them food. God's not obligated to give them anything. They think somehow they deserve what they get. They probably think they deserve more than what they get. They probably sit around thinking about how much they ought to be receiving because of their own righteousness and how great they are, how great a person they are. But that's not the mentality of a believer. If you have that mentality, everything you have is defiled. Every food you eat, every possession you have is defiled. Because the true believer understands that he does not deserve even the crumbs that he has. And so he sanctifies his food by prayer. This prayer then is a prayer of acknowledgement. It's a prayer of gratitude, a prayer of thankfulness. It's a prayer that sanctifies what you receive by sanctifying your own heart so that the very blessings that God gives don't become curses in your life. We work hard to earn the money that we get in order to buy the food that we eat and the clothes and to pay our rent and our mortgage. But even the hardest working individual should be constantly on his knees, knowing that he owes everything, everything to God, including the opportunity for work. And so Jesus is instructing us to pray a prayer of acknowledgement, a prayer of thankfulness for everything we receive, down to the most meaningless piece of bread. In fact, I think that's why he says bread. He doesn't throw in something else in there. Because we can have sometimes the attitude, well, I thank God for my bread, but I don't have much else to thank Him for. God wants us to spend time to think about what He has given us, down to the most meaningless thing that sustains our life on a daily basis. We have received so much from God that we never even take the time to acknowledge Him for. And so the word bread brings attention to the fact that God meets our most basic needs daily on a continual basis. And yet so many times we forget that. And we just complain. We complain about what we don't have. And instead of taking time, as Jesus is instructing us in prayer, instead of taking the time to let our prayers be renewed by the understanding that God gives us everything, by the understanding that we need to sanctify everything we receive, instead of taking the time to pray like that, what do? We run off to complain to someone about what we don't have. We complain to someone about the job we don't have. We complain to someone about the budget we don't have. We complain to someone about the friends that we don't have. We complain to someone about the opportunities we don't have, instead of taking the time to go to God and to pray with gratitude for what we do. Before we know it, we're a little different than the unbeliever, whose life is characterized by discontentment and ungratefulness. We become unthankful because our prayers and our mind become focused on our desires rather than God's faithfulness. I'd love D.A. Carson to comment here on this prayer. He says, this prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. That's the point. That's the point here, is that you take the time and you acknowledge God. That's the focus of your prayer, that God is a giver, that God is a supplier, that His faithfulness has never wavered towards you, that His goodness has never been withheld from you, that you've received far, far more than you could ever make a claim on or ever deserve. It's a warning in Scripture that when we come to God to ask for anything, that we're never to ask for things to be consumed by our own lust. James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The alternative to that is for us to ask for things according to the will of God. 1 John verse 5, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask for anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we ask from Him. God is a gracious God, and He loves to give to His children. In fact, when we get to in Luke chapter 11, we're going to spend a great deal of time in verses 5 down through verse 13 talking about that very issue of going to God with your requests, of asking God, and He's going to say that He will. You can come boldly before Him there in verses 5 through 8. And then He'll tell us down in verse 9 to seek and to knock and to ask, and that God doesn't want to give us scorpions, and He doesn't want to give us stones when we ask for bread. God's great desire is to give us good gifts. And God wants to pour out good gifts, but sometimes we bring to God nothing but discontentment. Discontentment because not only are we not satisfied by what He does give, but sometimes our own lustful heart drives us into a point of complaining about what we don't have. And really all we are consumed with selfishness. We're consumed, our prayers become focused more on our greeds rather than acknowledgement of all that God has given us. We need to train ourselves then, train ourselves by this prayer to let the focus of our prayer be on God's faithfulness and not our ungodly desires. All of this really can be summarized by the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over all things. That's really what this prayer is about. It's the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, that He provides exactly as He pleases. That you don't have one piece more nor one piece less of bread than what God has ordained that you have. You are not missing something somehow in your life that God has let slip through the cracks. And God has His purposes for where He has you. Maybe His purpose is to bind your heart in greater trust to Him as you're living on the edge week to week in your finances. Maybe that purpose is to bless you by drawing you closer to Him. Or maybe that purpose is by expanding your resources, as He says in 2 Corinthians 9, pouring out His blessing to you so that you can be a blessing to others. But in both of those things, this prayer answers your need. It helps you to realize that God is sovereign over your situation and He has put you where you are for a purpose. He is the provider. He's the one that gives you your daily bread. Implicit, then, in this acknowledgement is the acknowledgement of His kindness and His sovereignty in giving. That prepares you for the prayer of Job. When Job could say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? That prayer is no different from what Jesus is telling us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That means when you have no bread, guess what? God's still faithful. We saw it in Habakkuk this morning. When the field produces no fruit, when the vine doesn't have any produce, when there's nothing coming in, yet I will still exult in the Lord. God in His sovereignty has chosen not to give it. Now, it might mean that there's a reason for that, that God wants to stir you on, spur you on for something. God certainly doesn't endorse the "I don't care" attitude. Well, you know, God's sovereign. I don't have the money to pay that bill this month. You know, God didn't give it. Could be because you didn't work. Did you know that? It could be because not God's faithfulness has failed, but God has you where you are because you're lazy. When He doesn't provide and you put God's name at stake by going around telling people, "Well, I can't pay my bills because God hasn't provided for me," and you're laying everything over on God when really it's your own laziness, you can't pray that prayer. Sometimes God does provide miraculously through miraculous means or even by the provision of others. But His primary way of providing is often through our work, you know. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10, "If any man does not work, he's not to eat." So you can't pray this prayer if you're not willing to obey His commandments. You can't, in sincerity, pray what Jesus is asking you to pray if you're not willing to obey His commands. You can't step back and say, "Well, God, You provide all my needs, but I'm not going to follow You, and I'm not going to obey You, and I'm not going to work." That goes all the way back, by the way, to Psalm 37. Remember Psalm 37, where David says, "I've been young, now I'm old, and I've never seen His righteous ones begging for bread." Back earlier in that same psalm, he says in Psalm 37:3, "Trust in the Lord and do good." It's both sides. Trust in the Lord. He is the one who provides for you. You do pray prayers to acknowledge His goodness and His sovereignty, but at the same time, you obey. You do good. And you realize that you might be in the position where you are because you do have sin in your life. Because God is trying to wake you out of your dull sleep and slumber spiritually to call you back to the place where you realize, "I need to work harder. I need to be more faithful." So whether God does so directly through our work or indirectly through miraculous means, He is always faithful to provide. None of us can ever proclaim that God has somehow failed in His faithful provision to us. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. To misunderstand this verse, this phrase out of the Lord's Prayer, out of the disciples' prayer, to misunderstand this as somehow suddenly shifting the focus from God and His character and His glory and His plan and His kingdom to us and our needs is to misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. This is very much a prayer that is still focused on the Lord. Give us each day our daily bread. It doesn't dispense with God's glory, it pursues it. Right? And remember, I told you, these phrases are just doorways. They're just avenues into vast lands, vast chambers of secret prayer in your life that will never be exhausted until your knowledge of God and His character and His faithfulness and His grace in your life is exalted. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord God, You have given us now so much to fill our prayers, so much by which to exalt You. Your character, as we rehearse it to ourselves, Your works and mighty deeds, and then Your glory, as we see Your plan, as we hear Your desire stated so clearly to sum up all things in Christ. And then, Lord, Your provision, Your faithfulness, how You daily give us everything. Our bread, our home, our jobs, our transportation, You give us everything. And Lord, Your faithfulness will never, ever waver, nor will it be exhausted in our life. So much, O Lord. I pray then that You would make us faithful. Faithful in prayer by the instruction of our Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.